In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, one God. Brothers and sisters, this is our third session. And our first session was on how the gospel forms married people and monastics. The second session was on the sexual revolution and the church's teaching on marital relations, sexual relations. This session is completely dedicated to the subject of the glory of procreation and childbirth, and the opposite of that, the evils of contraception. That's the subject now. I want to ask you for your ears and your hearts, because I know that this subject is exceedingly controversial. Exceedingly. It may not be with you, but I wouldn't be surprised if it is with you. So please open your heart a little bit to me and listen to what I think the church has to say so beautifully about the subject. Sweet and universally desirable. These are the words that St. John Chrysostom used to describe procreation. Sweet and universally desirable. This comes from his homily 24 on St. Paul's epistle to the Romans. This is in his mind, in the heart of this godly father, when he thinks about families, raising children, bearing and raising children. His mind, of course, is exceedingly biblical. You know those two wonderful psalms that came from the pen of David that hymn procreation in marriage and the raising of children, Psalms 126 and 127 in the Septuagint. If you read a Western Bible as are commonly arranged today, it's 127 and 128. These two psalms speak about childbearing as a great gift, a mighty bestowal from God upon man. Behold, children are a gift from the Lord. Children are the reward of the fruit of the womb. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. And then again, the next psalm, that was 126. 127, which is the psalm that we use to sing the hymns of procreation at the beginning of the wedding service, when the priest picks up the censer and senses around the wedding table to start the crowning service. He chants portions of the 127th Psalm. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your home, your children like olive plants around your table. For behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. It is a great irony, a sad irony, that so many Christians today interpret God's special blessing as a curse and embrace the curse of barrenness as a blessing. These two things have been completely turned on their heads. Think of the words we even use to describe contraception. Some young person asks the other, "Do you have protection? Protection from the great monster. That monster that will destroy your life. The baby. Do you have protection?" Can you think, brothers and sisters, of any other blessing of God that Christians are so adamant about not receiving? Could you give me any other example? "No, Lord, I really don't want that. I've had enough blessings this year. We'll give it to my neighbor." If only we thought that way about some things. St. Athanasius, the Pope and Patriarch of Alexandria, echoes these beautiful psalms in his own teaching, where he writes this, listen, quote, "He is blessed who, being freely yoked in his youth, naturally begets children." The begetting of children has the blessing of the Lord God expressed in the Scriptures and through the greatest teachers, the Holy Fathers of the Church. But our culture has completely given up on monogamy, and for the most part on procreation. Maybe the mass of the culture hasn't given up the dream, and the memory still exists in the back of the mind of what a beautiful family is and a monogamous union is. But in practice, there's no question it's been completely rejected. Monogamy as a statistical fact. When you combine the fact that the majority of marriages end in divorce and eventual remarriage within 4 years, together with the fact that the average American has slept with multiple people in his lifetime, it's quite clear that monogamy is not taken as a serious blessing today. Many Americans consider themselves monogamous, but what they mean by that is that they're only married to one person at a time, not one person for their whole life. The church, even when we bless a second marriage, even when such a thing is not sinful, as in the case of the remarriage of a widower or a widow, we still call that second marriage bigamy. We don't call it bigamy. It's not that the person is married to two people at the same time, but we don't call it monogamy. We call it bigamy, a second marriage. But the traditional notion of monogamy, and with it the embrace of procreation, is in the tomb today. You know, procreation is not just an interesting human idea. The very first words that came into the ears of the newly fashioned Adam and Eve were the divine injunction to be fruitful and multiply. The very first things that they heard. And this procreation mandate has never been lifted by the Lord God. It continues in full force in its present reality in fallen life this day. And the church has always, besides holding out this beautiful divine charge for the multiplication of God's image and procreation, has also always held out the similar statement, and that is the forbiddance of any actions on the part of human beings to attempt to rend apart the significance of conjugal union and separate the pleasure of conjugal union from its responsibilities, the embrace of contraception. The meaning of being fruitful and multiplying has taken on new depths, for sure, in the new covenant. No one is more fruitful, the church teaches, than the monastic, though they bear no physical children. And no one is more fruitful than the barren church. St. Basil the Great interprets the procreation mandate that man must increase from infancy to maturity until he governs the whole universe by his reason. And most of the Holy Fathers interpret the commandment to be fruitful and multiply as applying to many things, including beautiful thoughts, virtue, Christian souls. This is the highest form of reproduction. But those forms of reproduction and of fulfilling the commandment to be fruitful and multiply does not nullify the biological reality, the familial reality, the marital mystery of bearing children for the glory of God. This is the reason that St. Ambrose, as I mentioned earlier, rejoices and says that the church in the physical procreation of the faithful is greatly increased, more so than by any other means. But modern man is materialistic. Modern man likes to multiply things, not people. The easiest way to perceive how procreation has been fundamentally rejected by Western culture is to observe the radical demographic decline that's going on in the West today. The reproductive rates of all Western countries throughout Western Europe are at significantly below maintenance levels, which means that these cultures are dying. Their national populations may not be decreasing because of immigration, but their actual reproductive rates are going way down, which means the whole makeup, the constitution of the countries are changing. I mean, I'll take my old country, England. England's reproductive rate is like 1.5, which means that in every generation, they're losing like 25% of their culture. You have to have a reproductive rate of 2.1 just to keep your population steady. 2.1 because you need the two to replace the two that are having you, and 0.1 because of those who die. So you can imagine a country that is rejecting marriage and procreation, and it's not just procreation, but formal marriage is a minority today in England. The country is declining. It's kept its population around 55 million because it has so many immigrants. But most of those immigrants do not share a traditional British mindset, nor an allegiance to the Church of England, nor to Christianity in general, which is why a lot of these Western cultures are going through tremendous upheaval. And just a year ago, we saw all the riots that were going on in France by the North African Muslim immigrants. You know, the French kept trying to play it down and just say it was an issue of poverty, etc. But if you ask the immigrants what was going on, it was a Muslim uprising. 5 million Muslims, 12% of the French population. The Pope, the late Pope, John Paul II, sent a letter to the Italian Parliament before he died, asking the Italian Parliament to change their immigration laws and to reincorporate into them religious qualifications that they had prior to the 1960s. So did ours. We changed those in 1965. Or he said, Italy will lose its Christian nature. The West is dying as we speak. And even in this country, we've maintained our population because of immigration. And thank God, most of the immigration has been from Christian lands, Latin America predominantly, the Philippines and other areas. And so we don't have the cultural dynamic that is rending our cultural integrity, our national identity, in half like Western European countries do. But the same process is happening in both places. Now, we like to multiply things and not people. Families want to exist, but not with many children. Married people want sex, but not children. They want the pleasures of intercourse, but not its responsibilities. Listen to the words of Elder Epiphanios Theodoropoulos of Athens, died in 1998, a beautiful, recent elder, spiritual father. He says this, quote, "My child, God placed this instinct, the sexual impulse, in man, but he did not place it there by itself. He directly associated it with all the responsibilities which accompany the preservation of the race. Man, though, keeps only the one side of the coin, pleasure. The other side, which is called responsibility, he throws in the trash. Pleasure, please, but no pain, thank you." Thank God for large families. And let me qualify what I mean by large. I'm using the word large as it's typically been used by Orthodox Christians throughout history. Not as it's used today in America. Today in America, if you have three kids, you have a large family. Traditionally, if you had, my best estimate, if you had 1 to 3 kids, you had a small family. If you had 4 to 6 kids, you had a medium family. And if you had 7 or more kids, you had a large family. And that might even be a little conservative on the small side, traditionally. Thank God for large families, modern American notions aside. I have had the privilege of traveling with most of my kids through many European countries, and I have impressed into my mind, both my eye memory and retention in my ears and my brain, many comments and shocking things that I observed in people simply reacting to my family. We didn't even know what was going on. We were just trying to stay together on the trains or get off the metro or whatever. In England, it was typically a look like, you crazy Americans. You must be from California, or something like that. Some comments like that. I remember being with my family in Italy, and it was completely different. In Italy, it was, oh, glory to God, praise God, what a beautiful family. Italy still has the consciousness that large families are normal and beautiful. None of them want large families. But they think it's really neat to see one. And if you are a large family, it's better to be in Italy than in Britain, for sure. In America, in our own land, it's not all that much different from Britain. I can't tell you how many times I've been in the market, in the supermarket with my kids, and the cashier will just go into a tizzy fit. And she'll look at me and she'll say, are these kids all yours? I said, yeah. And then she'll follow it up, no joke, with
don't you know about birth control?
Now, you know, after this happens to you once or twice, you get over the initial shock. The first few times I was like, what do you say? I found out what to say. Now please forgive me, because I do recognize that sometimes my sense of propriety is not everyone else's sense of propriety. And so I ask you ahead of time for forgiveness. And if I'm out of line, Father Joseph will correct me over dinner. But here's some of my... I have an arsenal, a kind of an arsenal of response comments, okay, when someone says that to me. They're all designed in love to help the person. Don't doubt that. One of my typical sayings, I'll look back at them and I'll say, you know, actually, I do know about birth control. My mother taught me about that. But she taught me it should only be used by parents who have children like you. Now, I usually only say that if the person is really nasty. And it's said in love. I made the mistake in a homily one time, I think in my own parish, of telling that story, and my mother was in the church. She did not think that was funny. She did not think that. She came up to me after, now you tell them I did not teach that to you. If the person wasn't really nasty, then I have other lines. And one of the lines is, I simply line up my kids right there, you know, looking at the cashier, from oldest to youngest. And then I ask the cashier, which one of them would you want to go out of existence? Which one would you want not to be here? Or perhaps you could simply say, aren't you glad your parents didn't contracept you? Aren't you glad you're alive? And that your parents didn't find some excuse not to have you? You know, Presbytera Catherine and I received some advice when we were just married from a very beautiful couple. They had 7 kids, and they told us something that really landed in our hearts, and God pressed it in deep. This couple said, you know, no matter how much money you have in your life, poor or rich, the best gift you can ever give to your children is another brother or sister. It really affected us deeply, and it has proved true. Children are not like commodities, you know. They're not like houses and real estate and cars, bank accounts. Children are worth far, far more than anything like that. It's never wise to forego having children of infinite worth. And just one child is worth more than the entire cosmos. It's never wise to forego children for the sake of these other earthly commodities. Quote, do not add money to money, but consider it rubbish as compared to a child. Those are the words of Tobit, found in Tobit chapter 5, verse 18 in your scriptures. Rubbish compared to the value of one child. Children who are born into hardworking American families, even those who are struggling to make it, have a chance even to go to college, even if their parents don't have a penny. How many children are in college today coming from families that literally have nothing? But those children have every opportunity to succeed, even if you consider that those are such important things, which, you know, aren't universally embraced by everyone. But to be alive, to have the opportunity to love God, to live forever in His glory, what child will not bless you forever for doing the sacrifices to bring them into existence? You know, the world hasn't always viewed it that way. Think with me for a minute about Moses and his relationship to Pharaoh. You know, when Moses was born, the Israelites were multiplying greatly, and Pharaoh and the Egyptians were not at all pleased. In their worldview, in their understanding of life, not all men were created equal, and not all men and women were made in the image of God. There were some who were made in the image of the gods. Those were the Egyptians. And there were others who were made, in fact, to be slaves. And those were the Israelites. And Moses resisted this. And when he wrote his first chapter of his first book of his five, and he said there that God made man in the image of God and according to his likeness, that dropped like a bombshell on Egypt. They read that as a whole new worldview. Men and women, regardless of their race, are made in the image of God. This was a shocker to the mentality of Egypt. And you know, this Egyptian worldview is very common today, even in many places of the world. Whether it's China with its one-child policy, with its coerced abortion and contraceptive policies, and sometimes forcible abortion, or it's the Hindus with their religiously based caste system, with some people, huge numbers of people, considered untouchables, unworthy even for discourse and conversation with those who are above them, let alone the Brahmins at the top. Or it's modern Western secularists who rule our lands with their dehumanization of the unborn child and the elderly and the infirm, making the unborn child less valuable than a born child, even though days may simply separate them in life. In the face of all such human degradation, we Christians affirm that one simple human being is worth more to God than the entire creation. Every one of your children is that valuable. So who wouldn't want to have children? Only those who really don't believe this about children. Every effort, every argument for contraception at its base rejects this teaching about the value of the human child, about what a human being really is. When Moses described the creation of men as his image, he set a paradigm for procreation. It was that image that God, in fact, was asking Adam and Eve to reproduce. Not a bag of tissue, like the abortionists want us to think, but his very image. You know, at the time that Moses was living, 1400 years before our Savior came, you know, the great kingdoms of the earth, they didn't have television sets that the kings and presidents could pipe their image into all the towns and homes of their kingdom. Instead, places like Egypt and Persia and Babylon, the emperors or the kings that ruled set up their images in the cities of their empire. We did this too. The Christian Empire did this too. One of the most eventful portions of St. John Chrysostom's life took place when he was a priest in the city of Antioch. And an uprising had taken place in the city because of an increased tax that Emperor Theodosius, who's a saint, had assessed of the city. The people went crazy, and they made a fateful decision on that day. They went into the city town and knocked over the imperial statues onto the ground. And then they tied them with ropes and put them behind horses and dragged them around the city. That was treason and a capital crime, and the entire city was put under interdict. When that happened, the patriarch, whose name was Flavian, the Antiochian patriarch, was left that day to go to Constantinople and essentially to plead for the people that the emperor would not kill them. There had been a similar uprising in Thessalonica, and Emperor Theodosius had blessed the decapitation of 7,000 men. It was for that that St. Ambrose put Theodosius under the ban of excommunication and wouldn't let him in the church. So you can imagine what John Chrysostom and Patriarch Flavian were thinking. Oh my goodness, we are dead for this action. And so Flavian went and pleaded. There's a beautiful description John Chrysostom makes of the patriarch. He walked into the emperor's presence and he stood and he put his head down and he wept. And then he said to the emperor, he preached a homily about how a person's greatness is demonstrated in imitation of God. And how did God show his greatness? But by forgiveness of offenders. And he completely changed the heart of the emperor, and the emperor said, okay, forgiven. And he went home to acclaim, and John Chrysostom welcomed him, and everything was okay. All the senators, in the meantime, that took about a month. All the senators, in the meantime, were locked in prison. A number of them had already been executed. It was that serious. The reason I'm telling you this is because it tells you something about the importance of the image. The imperial image was the actual tangible representation of the king in that city. It was the means by which that king mediated his presence to the earth. And which is why when the people came through the city square, they didn't just walk by, oh look, there's the imperial image. They made proskynesis in front of it. They came and bowed in prostration in front of the emperor, not worshiping the emperor imperial image in Christian times. Some of the pagan emperors, like Diocletian, tried to get people to worship him and light incense in front of his picture, in front of his statue. But even in Christian times, they would make low bows before the imperial statues. Think of that when you think of the command to reproduce the image of God. Men and women are the representatives of the Lord God Almighty on the earth. So when the Lord said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, he sent us through the means of procreation to do that by multiplying ourselves. So that when any animal or any part of the creation saw us, they see God. That's the whole intent. That's the whole purpose. And when Moses went on later to describe the institution, for instance, of capital punishment in chapter 9 of Genesis, if a man strikes another man unto death, he says there that if anyone sheds man's blood, by man his blood must be shed. Why? For in the image of God he made man. To strike another man is to strike God. Is to strike his image. And what you do to another human being, you do to the Lord God, which is exactly what our Savior teaches us, right? Inasmuch as you do it to the least of these, you do it to me. That has a connection to the very image of God, and is to be seen in our notion of procreation. It's not just a biological reality, it's a much more glorious reality where the husband and wife actually become miraculous co-creators in propagating the image of God and creating an eternal person. A person whose face can be oriented towards God in personal communion forever. A person who can change the world by their love. This is procreation. This is the glory of procreation. This is why it's a mystery and sweet and universally desirable, according to the fathers. It's not just some sort of biological reproduction. Listen to the description that's given to this mystery by St. Methodius of Olympus. Listen to this. This is his hymn on the beauty of procreation. Quote, man's coming into existence begins with the sowing of seed in the furrows of the maternal field. And thus, bone from bone and flesh from flesh, taken in an invisible act of power, and always by the same divine craftsman, are fashioned into a human being. That first sleep of Adam was to be a type of man's enchantment in love. When in his thirst for children, he falls into a trance, lulled to sleep by the pleasures of procreation, in order that a new person might be formed. For under the stimulation of intercourse, the body's harmony, so we are told by those who have consummated the rites of marriage. Remember, he was a monastic. They might wonder how he knows so much about this. Right? By the way, I'm learning this from all those married people who told me. So we are told by those who have consummated the rites of marriage. The body's harmony is greatly disturbed, and all the marrow-like generative part of the blood rushes through the generative organs into the living soil of the woman. For man made one with woman in the embrace of love is overcome by a desire for children and completely forgets everything else. He offers his rib to his divine creator to be removed, that he himself, the Father, may appear once again in the Son. An invisible act of power, a mystical cooperation with God, the divine craftsman, in creating another human being. Creating in a husband an outrageous desire to see a child, a great thirst for children, he says. This is the Christian mentality. This is the glory of marital procreation. It's what should drive marital procreation. Now, we adorn the conception and birth of children in the church by actually appointing services around that significant act. You know, when a child is born, the priest comes. And he sees the mother, he visits the mother. He brings her some holy water so that she can drink the holy water and help with the healing of her internals, because it's such a difficult and trying act to give birth in pain. He prays for her and he asks in the prayer on the first day, which is the day of birth, that she would be surrounded by joyous angels of light to shelter her. A week later, on the eighth day, he comes back and he actually makes the cross on the forehead and the heart of the child, that the Lord God would seal those and consecrate this child to himself, his thoughts and his actions. And he gives the child a name in the prayer, which is a tremendously significant, defining moment in the life of that little tiny human being.
Father, this is done before baptism?
Before baptism.
The name is given?
Yes, it is. Sometimes, in some traditions, it's done actually at the baptism. But if you look actually in our liturgical books, on our prayer books, there's a prayer for the day of delivery, which I described to you. The naming prayer is done on the eighth day, which is significant because it has scriptural roots. That was the day of circumcision and the day of naming. Remember when John the Baptist was born? He was actually named by his father, Zacharias, at the circumcision. And our Savior as well. He didn't get his name Jesus, that sweetest of all names under heaven, on the day of his birth, but on the eighth day, the day of his circumcision. And that the giving of the name is not done by the parents. I mean, these days, they certainly have a huge hand in it. But it involves an agreement between the parents, the kum, those who are standing as sponsors, the godparents, and the priest. They have to have an agreement, a common agreement. If the parents say, I think the child's name should be Moon Unit, you know, like Zappa, we say, sorry, not going to happen. Right? We insist when the child's born on the eighth day to have a Christian name for this child. Why? So that child can, his whole life, have as his model his saint. So he can have one of the saints to love. You know, you can't love every saint equally. We're fallen. There's only so many you can be devoted to and learn to love. We'll have all eternity to penetrate deeply into the heart of God and to all the saints and each other. May it be. Maybe I'll get there. But to love your saint, to know his life or her life, and to be the conduit for your whole parish of discovering the beauty of how God is wondrous in that saint. This is the calling of having a Christian name. And the fact that the priest would name the child is a picture of Jesus defining that child's identity, giving that child an identity. And then, on the 40th day, the child's brought to the church, and the mother is purified by the priest's prayers, and the child and the mother established again in the communion of the church. So we show the dignity, the beauty, the awesomeness of having a child by all the things we associate, what we ask our priests to do, and the prayers that the church provides for these most significant events. And then we bring the child to the greatest moment of its life and unite it directly to Jesus and give it new birth in holy baptism. Feed it with the pure milk of the Holy Eucharist. Can you imagine? Seal it with the Holy Spirit in chrismation. This little child. So all of the services of the church, and we could talk about each one because they have such a depth, the prayers, show the value, the glory of what's taking place in procreation. Now let me speak just a minute about the evils of contraception. And I'll entitle this portion of my talk, Planned Barrenhood and Family Banning. You hear a lot about Planned Parenthood and family planning, which of course I think are ingenuous descriptions, because Planned Parenthood is the greatest destroyer of unborn children that there is in the world. certainly is in competition for being labeled the most satanic human organization in the, on the earth at the present time. And family planning is more often planning when you're not going to have a child and how many children you want. In fact, it is planned parenthood and family banning. This area is an area where the church is really at great war with the culture because of our view of the human being. We insist on the things I told you earlier about a human person and the value that's immeasurable for every human child. And the church has always abhorred not just the heinous sin of abortion, but even all attempts to keep a child from coming into existence. There are a lot of modern notions concerning contraceptions that I think need debunking. One of those notions is that contraception is a merely novel, modern, or contemporary phenomenon. And that the reason people had all those children in the past is because they didn't know how not to. They didn't have contraception. Have you ever heard that before? Maybe you thought that. It's absolutely untrue. You know, I have an aunt, a paternal aunt, my dad's sister. She's 75 years old, and she's been retired for about 5 years. And she's given herself in her retirement to genealogical research, including every year going back to New England and doing research there. And she's tracing our family line, which I'm very thankful for because it's fascinating, absolutely fascinating history. I thought our family only went back to about 1653 to the colonies. She took us back to the Mayflower, direct descendant on the Mayflower. I went to Plymouth this last summer in England, in Cornwall there, and was able to do a rubbing with a little piece of paper. They have a bronze plaque at the Plymouth Steps where all the pilgrims got onto the Mayflower. And they have the name of every one of those pilgrims. And I was searching there, just searching. Hey, she's got to be here somewhere, you know. Francis Eaton. I'm looking. Sure enough, there was Francis. And I took a little rubbing just to prove it to my father and to show to his, we're related. Anyway, I find it really ironic that as you look back, I look back at my family, the average number of children is between 8 and 11 for hundreds of years. She's got it all the way back to 970 in England now. It's all the same until 1920. All of a sudden, two. My dad and his sister and me and my sister. Two generations. The rise of easily accessible artificial contraception, the beginning of the tenets of the sexual revolution, and all of a sudden, the trenums, thinning out, big time, and then now they're going back. Now the chart's back, but what a shock, really. What a shock. It's a myth, in fact, that contraception was not available, and that it's only a modern phenomenon. It's not true. There have been significant developments in the field of contraception that are unique to the modern age, for sure. But the fundamental question of the moral legitimacy of artificial contraception is an ancient question. And it wasn't posed just by the church fathers, but even by non-Christian philosophers. Artificial contraception is virtually as ancient as conception itself. And it has formed a specific field within medicine and ethics for millennia. There is virtually no form of artificial contraception that's commonly used today that didn't have some ancient type, some prototype from which it's developed. Sterilization, coitus interruptus, pharmacological contraceptive applications, material and chemical burial methods, abortion, they were all known in their ancient forms and were commonly practiced in the ancient world. Both ancient physicians and church fathers were well educated in these methods and often made abundantly clear distinctions between contraception and abortion. Neither the concept of artificial contraception nor the distinction between abortifacient and non-abortifacient contraception are novel concepts. This is another myth, that the fathers knew about contraception, but they weren't able to distinguish in their mind between that which was abortifacient and that which was not abortifacient, and therefore they condemned it all because they thought it was all an abortion. You'll hear that very commonly by those who are trying to argue that today we can use contraception. Many Christians today think that contraception is not sinful, if it's not abortifacient, if it doesn't in fact kill the child. And wrongly assume that the fathers who opposed contraception did because they had a pre-modern opinion of the physiology of conception that made them think that contraception was always abortifacient. In fact, this is not true. The church fathers made very clear distinctions using very complex medical terminology to describe both of these forms of contraception, abortifacient and non-abortifacient, and they put them both under the ban for Christians for a reason. The educated Roman Stoic named Pliny the Elder, he authored a very famous encyclopedia called The Natural History. He opposed artificial contraceptions because he was a Stoic philosopher, and they were opposed to that and thought procreation was the justification for sexual intercourse. Nevertheless, in his work, he relates a very large amount of medical knowledge about all types of contraception. Listen to this distinction about how medicine was practiced during the reign of Emperor Trajan, end of the first century, beginning of the second century. Quote, "A contraceptive differs from an abortive, for the first does not let conception take place, while the latter destroys what has been conceived. Let us therefore call the one abortive and the other contraceptive. It is safer to prevent conception from taking place than to destroy the fetus." Very clear distinctions from a pagan writing about contemporary medicine. The great authority on pharmacology in late antiquities was a man named Dioscorides, who wrote an authoritative five-volume work called The Materials of Medicine. In this volume, which we have actually in English translation, he has lists of pharmacological contraceptives. Use this in order to secure this kind of contraceptive. And if the weather's like this, change it to this. You know, you would think that he was working for Pfizer or something, making his recommendations. He provided some 20 herbal contraceptive recipes in his work. And by the end of the second century, there was a medical consensus about what herbs and drugs were contraceptive, which were abortive, and which were not useful at all. This was taken over by many of our own physicians, famous Byzantine physicians, who kept these things in their manuals and talked about them. My point in telling you these things is to let you know that the argument that contraception is a modern phenomenon that Christians didn't know about in the past, which is why they had so many kids, because they just weren't enlightened, it's not true. It's not true. Like our modern era, late antiquity was very familiar with contraception, and it was readily available to many persons. And we should not be surprised to find the church fathers from the earliest centuries using specific references to contraception. But they have always consistently opposed not just abortion, but the use of contraception in general for all the faithful. And this rejection is not just a consistent Orthodox rejection. Until 1930, every Christian body, Orthodox, Roman Catholic, and Protestant, had official statements condemning the use of artificial contraception. We know historically exactly when artificial contraception was first permitted. It took place at the Lambeth Conference, at the Lambeth Palace in London in 1930. A gathering of Anglican bishops, Church of England bishops, for the first time they permitted, in some occasions, in some use, artificial contraception. 30 years later, they gave a blanket permission. And now you see where the Anglican Church is. But the only thing they don't permit is normal Christian life. But the vast majority of Christians, Orthodox and Catholic, have maintained this censure and have not gone along with the Protestant abandonment. In 1968, Pope Paul VI issued a famous papal encyclical, Humanae Vitae, which was completely devoted to the subject of artificial contraception, and was a warning against what would happen to a society that embraced artificial contraception. And in there, Paul VI said things which proved to be prophetic. Whatever you think about or don't think about Paul VI, and about Roman Catholic popes in general, this statement, even though it didn't use our terminology and used a lot of philosophical categories and language that we don't use, was absolutely prophetic in what it predicted. That if, in fact, artificial conception, contraception, would be embraced by a culture, that they would see immediately a radical rise in marital infidelity, that men would begin to associate sexual relations not as personal communion, an expression of communion with their wives, but as things that were more trivial and could be done at any place without responsibility, which is exactly what artificial contraception has enabled philanderers to do. They now can satisfy their carnal urges wherever they want without worry. That it would cause violence, the breakdown of the marriage, the propagation of divorce. Everything he said has come true. Interestingly, when that encyclical was published, the ecumenical patriarch, who was Athenagoras at that time, sent him a telegram saying, "We receive this wholeheartedly and embrace everything that you say. We're in this together," is what he was saying. And by the way, I think that's a beautiful vision for our time. You know, the Roman Catholic Church has for many centuries been an enemy of ours. We have viewed each other as enemies ever since at least 1204, when at the Fourth Crusade Constantinople was sacked and so many of our people were killed and our bishops dethroned by Latin crusaders. But you know, brothers and sisters, I don't really think that that's the case anymore. I think we're both finding that we have a common enemy, and the enemy is not each other. Our common enemy is the secularist beast, and there is a secular jihad far more dangerous than the Muslim jihad that is surrounding us, and we have the opportunity to labor together on many things in the defense of basic Christian convictions, moral convictions. That is not in any way trivializing the fact that we believe Catholics to be heretics and schismatics, and that we have theological issues that can't be smoothed over. Nevertheless, we have a unique opportunity, I think, presently, that we should seize of speaking with a common voice against so many of the secular attacks. And one of them is on the issue of contraception. Since that time, contraception has become universally embraced in the West. Not only that, it's become the very sacrament to allow the secular life to move forward. Our culture has become, at heart, a contraceptive culture. And it's not possible for the secularist vision of life to be lived without contraception and abortion. They hold to these things as passionately as we do to the Holy Eucharist. They cannot imagine a life lived the way that it should be lived without, at its center, contraception and abortion. So today, if you don't, you participate in the insanity. You look at that very strangely, you know. Are you Mormon? I can't tell you how many times I've been asked that. Are you Mormon? Are you Catholic? I don't know why they're still asking if I'm Catholic, since the vast majority of Catholics, like 90%, don't follow the Catholic instruction on contraception. And their family sizes are really quite small. Also, I think maybe they still have that memory like the Italians do. And remember, too, that abortion and contraception are linked like this. They're absolutely linked like this, and they cannot be separated. We can't mix one without mixing the other. Because they share a common perspective on the human person and his lack of worth, and a common perspective on sex not having anything to do with childbearing. They serve each other. And so abortion has become the final and ultimate form of contraception itself. And it is acknowledged even by all those who promote abortion in our culture that the vast majority of abortions in our land are done for contraceptive purposes. And that the very reasons that were used in the Supreme Court to allow an open door to abortion, rape, incest, violence, account for about 1% of abortions in the land. And so what is abortion? Abortion has become simply a means to be able to have sex and not have to have the responsibility of doing that. Now what about our own church? Frankly, I was going to say in some, but I'd say in most places, and I hope this is not one of them, just to discuss the subject is incendiary and explosive. I could reasonably, I think, stand up in front of many Orthodox Christians, and question the validity of the Eucharist more than I could get up and question the legitimacy of the using artificial contraception. I think I could have a more violent reaction. I have had a more violent reaction on the latter. Now, doesn't that tell you something about true commitments and what is really important in our lives? This reality, I think, marks one of the greatest cultural revolutions of our time, cultural shifts. You know, according to the United Nations, the last decade of the 20th century witnessed, quote, substantial use increase of contraception. The UN Population Division monitors contraception throughout the world in 153 countries as part of its vigorous promotion of contraception. And according to their statistics, worldwide, 62% or 650 million of the more than 1 billion married or in union women of reproductive age are using contraception. That's how successful they've been. 65% throughout the world. Even in the less developed nations, 60% of women use contraception. Africa has the lowest use figures, with only 25% using. Contraceptive use is highest where? In Roman Catholic Latin America. Methods are also monitored by the UN. 9 out of 10 contraceptives use modern methods. 20% use female sterilization, which, by the way, sterilization, castration, the cutting of a woman's fallopian tubes and the tying of her tubes, the cutting of the male vas deferens, what's called a vasectomy, are all explicitly condemned as attacks on creation and unnecessary surgeries by the canons of the church. It is no less invasive to go into a man's interior and cut his vas deferens and to tie that off than it is to have a man's testicles cut off, which is an attack on the bodies God has made for us. Fifteen percent use IUDs, intrauterine devices, which are abortifacient. They keep a fertilized egg from being implanted in the woman's uterus. 8% use oral pills. In developed countries, there's greater dependence on oral pills, and which is about 17%, and condoms. And only 6% of married women in the world utilize the rhythm method or natural family planning. And let me say just a word about that. Natural family planning, which is an agreement that's made by a couple if they have a conviction that they are in some unique, acute situation that is going to make the birth of a child extremely difficult or dangerous, such as a woman needing to have some serious surgery, for instance, that could in fact or would in fact kill a child in her womb, then you can practice what's called natural family planning, which is simply an embrace of marital chastity during fruitful or periods when the woman is ovulating. The virtue that's associated with this, that sets it apart from artificial contraception, is that the union that God has put together between pleasure and responsibility, the reason, remember, that He put pleasure into the marital act is to encourage people to have children. That union is not rent asunder. With artificial contraception, of course, the pleasure is maintained and the responsibility is thrown into the trash, as Elder Epiphanius says. This is why it's so dangerous to the soul. But in natural family planning, the couple agrees not to come together. They, in fact, embrace sexual fasting above what a normal Christian is expected to do on the fast days in preparation for Holy Communion, etc. But in natural family planning, you embrace that more in order to avoid those fruitful periods. Very few people practice natural family planning. And in fact, the UN and many nations, including our own, even under the most conservative Christian administrations, are spending millions and millions and millions of taxpayer dollars to propagate contraception and the contraceptive mentality throughout the known world. Let me end by saying a few things about what Holy Tradition says specifically about contraception, and then open to any questions so that you can fire back at me any questions for clarification. The Oxford Dictionary of Byzantium has this to say in its entrance under contraception, quote, "The use of contraception was condemned by the church fathers." Period. Pretty succinct, pretty standard. It's a collection, a very beautiful collection published, three-volume collection published by Oxford University Press, focusing mostly on the Greek tradition. In the Slavic tradition, there is a similar text that also has provides the fruit of very extensive research into what the Slavic churches have taught, the Russians, the Serbians, the Bulgarians, for the last 11 centuries. Any attempt, this is a quote from this text, written by a woman named Eve Levine. Any attempt to prevent conception was regarded as evil. From the medieval Slavic perspective, contraception, abortion, and infanticide were considered similar offenses. St. John Chrysostom, who gives us such in-depth and beautiful teaching about the purposes of marital procreation, has a lot to say about contraception. Let me share just a little bit about that. He first reminds us that the purpose of marital sexuality is not chiefly to be defined in procreation. That this is one of the central purposes, but not the all-defining purpose which justifies the act. There are others, as we mentioned in our last talk. It's in his worldview that an understanding of practicing sexual fasting to avoid conception can be justified and understood. He describes in a very, very famous homily a very hideous sight. He describes a man consumed with avarice. And it's in that context of avarice that he gives his teaching on contraception. And it's a very good thing that he did, because avarice is the primary reason for contraception. It's the love of money and the love of a standard of living that leads most people to not want to have more children. Listen to what he says. He paints a verbal portrait of the vulgar money lover. Quote, "Darting fire from his eyes, black, having from either shoulder serpents hanging down instead of hands. He has a mouth with sharp swords set instead of teeth. And for a tongue, a gushing fountain of poison and a baneful drug. And a belly more consuming than any furnace, devouring all that is cast into it. And a sort of winged feet more vehement than any flame." Just imagine the sight of this person. Serpents hanging out of his arms, swords coming out of his teeth, a furnace in his belly. "Let his face be made up of a dog and a wolf. And let him utter nothing human. Perhaps what we have said seems to you to be terrible, but we have not even yet fashioned him worthily. The covetous man is much more fierce even than this, assailing all alike, like hell, swallowing all up, going about a common enemy to the race of men. Why, he would have no man exist, that he may possess all things." From avarice personified as a monster, St. Chrysostom applies this passion-loving mentality to the subject that he calls sweet and universally desirable procreation. The money-loving monster does not welcome having children. Instead, he views it as a grievous reality that must be resisted. As if this desire were not evil enough, many even go so far as to pay money, he says, to be childless, and have, quote, "maimed their nature," unquote, having committed infanticide and have not permitted children even to begin to live. Chrysostom associates the contraceptor as the companion of the monster avarice. He is also the companion of the murderer and the mutilator. This is the type of person St. John Chrysostom imagines who would engage in contraception. Someone who cares more about money than human beings and is willing to mutilate and murder to have his way. This is a very accurate description of what lies behind a great amount of contraception today. Is it not exceedingly ironic that the most common excuse that comes from couples in our society, which is the most prosperous society in the history of mankind by every measurable statistic, is that they cannot afford children? Interpreted, this often means they cannot afford to live, quote, at their current standard of living and assume the responsibility of children. But since when did living at our current standard of living become a law? What is non-negotiable is no longer having children in marriage, but instead maintaining the standard of living. St. John Chrysostom also opposed contraception via castration, promoted at that time in his culture by a number of heretical groups that actually encouraged it. Castrators, he says, do the deeds of murderers. Such opposition to heretical encouragement to castration was designed to both oppose the Gnostics' demonizing of the physical creation and their subsequent aversion towards procreation. This is what he says in his commentary of the Galatians. Listen to this. Where then are those who dare to mutilate themselves, seeing that they draw down the apostolic curse and accuse the workmanship of God and take part with the Manichees? For the latter call the body a treacherous thing, and from the evil principle, cutting off the member. The member means the male sexual organ. Cutting off the member as being hostile and treacherous. Ought they not much rather to put out the eyes? For it is through the eyes that desire enters the soul. But in truth, neither the eye nor any other part of us is to blame, but the depraved will only. But if you will not allow this, why do you not mutilate the tongue for blasphemy, the hands for avarice, the feet for evil courses? In short, cut the whole body up. The perception of a sweet perfume by the nostrils hath bewitched the mind and made it frantic for pleasure. It is the sin of the soul, for to pamper the flesh is not an act of the flesh, but of the soul. For if the soul choose to mortify it, it would possess absolute power over it. But what you do is just the same as if one were seeing a man lighting a fire to a house were to blame the fire instead of him who kindled it. In like manner, desire is implanted for the rearing of families and for the ensuring of life. So much for his refutation of the contraceptive use of castration. All of these methods, of course, reject God's fundamental calling to propagate His image, to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth, to raise children in the glory of God. Listen to this last teaching of St. John. This is found in his epistle to the Romans. Why do you sow where the field is eager to destroy the fruit? Would a farmer do that? Would a farmer go and put something down into the soil and then as soon as he's done sowing it, come right back up and throw the seed out? Where there are medicines of sterility, this is a direct reference to contraception, medicines that you take that make you sterile, where there is murder before birth, you do not even let a harlot remain only a harlot, but you make her a murderess as well. Do you see that from drunkenness comes fornication, and from fornication adultery, and from adultery murder? Indeed, it is something worse than murder, and I do not know what to call it. For she does not kill what is formed, but prevents its formation. What then? Do you condemn the gift of God and fight with His laws? What is a curse? Do you seek as though it was a blessing? And make the chamber of procreation, I think that's such a beautiful description of the marriage bed, the chamber of procreation. You make the chamber of procreation a chamber for murder, and arm the woman that was given to you for childbearing, the whole reason she exists, into a murderess? Here we see in his teaching, his most clear teaching on contraception. In this passage, in his Epistle to the Hebrews commentary, he makes a clear distinction between abortion and murder and medicines of sterility which permit formation. So he has a clear distinction right there. And he lays out his opposition based on five basic principles. And these five basic principles are supported by many fathers. I'm using St. John Chrysostom as kind of a pair of spectacles through which to see the patristic mind. Listen to his five reasons. I'll summarize them. First, abortion and contraception create a barren sowing. Their use creates a context in which the sexual act is intended to be barren, and the conjugal act is denuded of one of its central purposes. This sowing argument is one of the main emphases in the ecclesiastical opposition to contraception. Can you imagine in marriage, one of the central purposes of marriage is procreation. Can you imagine a couple coming together and agreeing not to fulfill some other method of some other purpose of marriage? Marriage also serves to tame man's human nature, right? Marriage also creates a companionship. Can you imagine a husband coming to his priest and saying, you know, Father, I really want to be a good husband, but for the next couple of years, I just don't feel in a position to be a companion to my wife. I can't talk with her. I can't share her sympathies. I can't listen to her. It's only for a couple of years until I get out of the situation. What would the priest say? He would say, buddy, you're married. Get over it. Some priests would say more. Of course, from that perspective, you can recognize that's ludicrous. You can't take one of the central purposes of marriage and every year decide if you're going to fulfill it. Or how about another one? You know, Father, I'm really thinking this year, I'm not sure I want my wife to be my calm harbor for my passions. I'm thinking the lady down the street might work fine. Hello? I don't think so, right? I tell my young people before they get married in their counseling, unless you're willing to accept marriage, don't get married. But if you're going to get married, you're accepting the whole ball of wax. You're going to be a companion, a lover, a servant, and probably a parent soon. And if you can't accept the whole ball of wax, don't touch it because it's holy. Don't make it a wax nose and try to turn it into something new and deform it. No reason to sow in a barren scenario intentionally. Second, he says, abortion and contraception treat despisingly God's gifts. And, of course, the reference here is to the Psalms that I was quoting at the beginning of the lecture, right? Children are a blessing, a gift from God. The fruit of the womb is a reward. And if you reject them and you want to embrace the method of procreating without the end result, what you're really saying to God is, you just keep your gifts because I despise them. They are to me a curse. Number three, both abortion and contraception are expressions of what he calls in this passage fighting against God's laws. This is a reference to the natural law that sees, in fact, the actions of procreation necessarily leading to childbearing. This is how nature works. And the use of abortion and contraception fight against the natural use of intercourse, turning it into something unnatural. So when contraception is used, in fact, the natural and blessed act of marital intercourse becomes unnatural and unblessed. Fourth, both abortion and contraception turn, quote, the curse of barrenness into a blessing and treat the blessing of fruitfulness as a curse. And lastly, both abortion and contraception misuse women. This was his word about how you can't even just let a harlot have a little bit of dignity. You have to use her, and then on top of that, you have to make her use contraceptives so that she won't have your child. This is a double abuse. And in fact, it is an abuse in marriage when one of the spouses puts, through the use of contraception, those parameters upon another spouse. It's a misuse of the person, simply as an object of satisfying a personal need or desire, and not for the intention that God has it. These are words from St. John Chrysostom. There are many other fathers that we could quote before and after St. John Chrysostom. In fact, I'll just leave you with this. There is not one saint or father of the church that has ever anywhere blessed the use of artificial contraception. Now, are there plenty of priests who will do so? Absolutely. Are there some bishops? There are. I have in this article, but I'm too tired to tell you about it, really. I quote a very popular book that I'm sure many of you have read. Oh, I should probably quote it for you. It's from Bishop Callistos Ware's famous book, The Orthodox Church. Are any of you familiar with that book, The Orthodox Church? Very, very interesting book. Let me read to you something about what he says about contraception. It will be a prism through which you can kind of see where we're at. The first version of his book was published in 1963. And this is what it said about contraception. Quote, "Artificial methods of birth control are forbidden in the Orthodox Church." Unquote. The revised first edition was done 21 years later in 1984. Listen to what he says. Quote, "The use of contraceptives and other devices for birth control is on the whole strongly discouraged in the Orthodox Church. Some bishops and theologians altogether condemn the employment of such methods. Others, however, have," very important word following, "have recently," that should always make an Orthodox nervous. "Others, however, have recently begun to adopt a less strict position." Substitute the word faithful for strict. I hate when people use the word strict when they mean faithful. "A less strict position, and urge that the question is best left to the discretion of each individual couple in consultation with the spiritual father." In the revised second edition, 1993, listen to this, quote, "Concerning contraceptives and other forms of birth control, differing opinions exist within the Orthodox Church. In the past, birth control was in general strongly condemned. But today, a less strict view is coming to prevail, not only in the West, but in traditional Orthodox countries. Many Orthodox theologians and spiritual fathers consider that the responsible use of contraception within marriage is not in itself sinful. In their view, the question of how many children a couple should have and at what intervals is best decided by the partners themselves according to the guidance of their own consciences." With such clarity, how could any Orthodox be confused? You have three editions and three completely different teachings from perhaps the most popular book. Would you say that, Patrick? Perhaps the most popular book presented to English-speaking readers about the Orthodox Church. Of course, he didn't quote one saint, and he can't, because there is no saint who has ever said what he says so many spiritual fathers say today. What this tells you is that the church is being attacked and in many quarters permeated by the spirit of Antichrist. From within. All right, it's already been permeated, and now it's being taught on the way out. And of course, as good Orthodox Christians, you've been taught since you were sucking on the breast of the church, you should always ask yourself, what's the mind of the church? What are the mind of the fathers? What do the saints say? Not what does Father Josiah say, or what does Father Joseph say, even though Father Joseph is, I'm sure, is always right. Always right. He wouldn't want you to believe it because he's saying it. He wants you to believe it because it's the mind of the church. Because these are the teaching of the Holy Fathers, the God-inspired, deified fathers who see the face of Christ and are telling you how to live, to be saved. That's really scary, what I just wrote. And there's a lot more examples. A lot more examples. We've gone from saying that this area of Christian life, which is so important, the marriage union, is guided and inspired by the light of Christ, and here it is, to saying that, well, really, you know, it should be done with consultation of the Father, yes or no, and then over here saying, priest shouldn't have anything to do with it. Shouldn't even talk to someone. Just let your own conscience guide you. What other area in church life do we say that to people? You know, as you're thinking about abortion, just let your conscience guide you. Or we're going to think about stealing. Well, just let your conscience guide you. What happens if your conscience is now formed? It's going to guide you right to hell. It's not going to help you. Right? It's the love of Christ that leads the church to speak so much about how to live a devoted life to Jesus in every area of life. And of course, especially in the holy mystery of marriage. Marriage is so great. You're going to leave the center of conjugal one flesh union out of commentary from the church? That is, in fact, to consign it to darkness. That's a great sorrow. That's a great sorrow. So we'll stop there on the subject of contraception. We